10 again.
Sorry about that. I'm getting cues to get lined up here. There we go. All good? Zeal for his son. God has zeal for his son. He loves his son. He is zealous for the work of his son. He is zealous for the reason that he sent his son and for what the son has done, what he has secured. Makes sense. God, the creator of heaven and earth, the all-powerful one, all-wise, omniscient, perfect in every way, creates the world, creates the circumstances in that world where his son would be sent into that world to die for his people who exist in this world, part of this creation, that he would save them from the sin that God ordained to occur in this world, perfectly planned and brought forth by his power, such that his son would be raised on high so that God would make his people know what Christ has done for them. Isn't that reasonable? That God would be zealous for that? What's interesting to note, as we note it often, because it's all around us and comes at us from just about every direction against us, against the church and against God, is that somehow God does all that stuff that I just described, according to them, except when it comes to God revealing what Jesus Christ actually did to those who were supposedly saved. And there's all kinds of confusion out there, such that the most religious among us today, as it has always been the case, are zealous as well. But you know what they're zealous for? Their zeal is directed to describing what Christ has done in a way that fits everybody, that accommodates everybody in some way. That's what they're most zealous for. And those who are most skilled at erecting what amounts to an idol, but erecting a false Christ with all of the machinations of men, we're going to talk about this in a little bit. The ones who are the most skilled, the most articulate, the most, you could say, grabbing the facts from the scriptures, like threads, pulling them out of the scriptures and weaving together this false Christ, are the most abominable to God. And God, in his own word, reserves, you could say, the highest level of judgment for them. And it is at this place where we are, by God's grace, submitted and we love this truth and have a God-given zeal for this truth, and we hate, as God hates, all creations of man, the creation of man, the fabrication of man, who formulate and fabricate a false Christ. We hate that. Because it's not true. It's a lie. Right? We're not zealous because the Bible tells us to be zealous. We're zealous because God in His zeal, has made us zealous, because He has made us to know His Son and His work. And unless God has brought you into that blessed state of peace, then the peace of the Bible, the love of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ surpasses any understanding that you might garner for yourself. It surpasses all understanding. It's not attainable. It's not achievable. But those who have been established in the Son, those for whom the Son was offered up as a sacrifice, for those the condemnation has passed, for those that God has raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, we dwell in the existence of blessed eternal peace that has nothing to do with us, but has been wrought by God and has been freely given to us. We're zealous for that. Just like a person is zealous for their life. You know, when somebody's about to die, what are they doing? They're grasping for life because they like life. Naturally, we love our lives, right? And we're going to do everything we can to keep ourselves alive. We, as it were, are zealous for life. We are zealous to do those things to protect our life in this world. That's what we do naturally. How much more when we've been given life from above? It's like it's more than the air that we breathe. It's more than the water that we drink. It's more than the physical food that we eat, because it's connected to eternity. It is life eternal, of which we have a taste already. And our life is His life. His life is our life. We have a zeal for Him. So we're going to be reading some passages, starting in Numbers, that speak about zeal and speak about abominations as they come against the zeal of the Lord and His truth. Some of these, were, at least this one, you should be familiar with. Numbers 25. And actually, this is very similar, and I may have mentioned this last week or at least one of the times where we've been in Ezra 10 here, 9 and 10. Because the outworking of the denial of God among the Israelites here in Numbers 25 looks very similar to what Ezra was confronted with when he returned from the captivity and found those in Jerusalem who had preceded him by decades, as they were intermarrying, they were mixed marrying with the pagans. And not only were they married to these pagans, but some of them, or many of them, were worshiping or tolerating the gods of these pagan wives. And so this is what we see here. Now, as we know, as you may not know, it's good to know that this just didn't happen. This event that we're going to read about in Numbers 25. But there was some counsel that was given by one named Balaam, by a man named Balaam, who we know, when he opened his mouth out in public, you could say, before the assembly, he could only speak truth. But in private, he spoke deceptive things. And he offered this wisdom to this counsel to Balak and said, hey, if you want to bring Israel down, send in the beautiful women. Seduce them with that which appears to be beautiful. And they will have this relationship with these people outside of Israel, and they will be led to the foreign gods, to the idol worship. That's a picture. As Balaam is brought up in Jude, they have run greedily in the prophet of Balaam. I think that's how it's worded. But Balaam and Korah and Cain are listed as reprobates who are like these that come into the church, who change the grace of God, God's grace to His people clearly declared to His people, that doctrine, that message, the meaning of grace, they change it because they do not have a zeal for the glory of God, but they have a zeal for creating something that appears to be true to satisfy the flesh and to draw people after themselves and to justify themselves. So this is all connected. This is not just a random historical event that occurred, but it is actually used in the New Testament scriptures to teach us about those who are seeking to deceive the elect, if that were possible. As we always say, the Old Testament is not just separate from, we know this, but it's not separate from the reality that we live in today, but God in His glorious wisdom brought these things to pass, actually created nations and peoples to bring these things to pass, sometimes just for types and shadows of the spiritual realities, sometimes to create actual men whose names show up in the New Testament as reprobates, as examples of the wisdom, the defiled and abominable wisdom that they teach to the church, trying to deceive her. And to show the church that sometimes people will listen to it and they will be drawn away. So Numbers 25, verse 1. Now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Sound familiar in Ezra's day when Ezra was lamenting and confessing and praying to God? There were those who trembled with him at the word of God over what had been going on in Israel. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, when he saw this man in the midst of, you could say, at the height of the idolatry and the adultery and the harlotry and this rank rebellion, this obvious and outward rank rebellion, he parades this woman right in front of Moses and in front of those who were weeping with all boldness. No shame. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, when he saw this happen, he rose from among the congregation. He took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. You know, some might say, well, he went a little too far there. You know, that was pretty extreme. That was a judgment. An actual Israelite man, somebody who's in the congregation. Why don't we talk to this guy? Why don't we call him to repent? Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, what does God think about this? What does God think about Phinehas? What does God think about what Phinehas did? And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. God gives his people a zeal for his zeal. God hated what was going on. He hated the idolatry and the harlotry, the mixed marriages. Taking what is precious and mixing it with what is vile. Having little regard for what God says is precious. And having quite a lot of regard for that which God says is vile. And rather preferring that. God hates it. Phinehas was so stirred up in his soul when he saw the rank disregard for Jesus Christ. The truth of Jesus Christ. This man, Phinehas, was a child of God, had the faith of Christ even before Christ ever showed up on earth because he knew the truth. God commends this man's zeal. Do you think God is commending this man just because he got all pissed off? No, he had a zeal in the truth. His zeal was truth. You could say it wasn't a misplaced truth. And it wasn't a misplaced zeal. All men are zealous for something. God commends this zeal because it brings honor and glory to his work in this man as he brings honor and glory to the work of his son, whom he revealed to this man. Let's turn to Ezekiel 8. Now, Ezekiel, the timing of the ministry of Ezekiel is several, I think it's 4 years after the first wave of captives were taken into Babylon, before the final fall of Jerusalem. And so Ezekiel is prophesying and the Lord is speaking to him, and he is declaring and writing these things while he's in captivity. But he's writing about what is going to actually happen, what is happening, and what is going to happen to Jerusalem, which we thought about as we went through Jeremiah. So verse 1 of chapter 8, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month," and I think that's the sixth year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, who was the king that was taken into captivity, the first one. Just for your reference, that's what the sixth year and so forth means. "As I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me. Then I looked, and there was a likeness, the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward, fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair. And the Spirit lifted me up between heaven and earth and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north.' So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was the image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, 'Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, you will see greater abominations.' So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And then he said to me, 'Son of man, dig into the wall.' And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room with his idols, where they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping to Tammuz, a foreign god. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here, where they have filled the land with violence? Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Turn to Acts 20. The zeal of the Lord. Verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. This is Paul the apostle. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now let's turn to Ezra 10, where we've been reading and thinking about these mixed marriages. Let's just read the first part of this, starting in verse 1, Ezra 10. Now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the lands. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." And Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehoiachin, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please, let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Only Jonathan, the son of Eshiel, and Jazahiah, the son of Tikva, oppose this. And Meshullam and Shabbathai, the Levite, gave them support. Then the descendants of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the fathers' households, were set apart by the fathers' households, each of them by name. And they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. We read this, see some similarities to other places in scriptures, like we read from Numbers 25, where the intermarrying of Israelites with other nations is abhorred by God and brought and judgment is brought to Israel because of it. We have said many times that this amounts to these physical marriages between Israelites and Gentiles, and what then would happen, as we read from Numbers 25, they would also worship their gods, and they would attend to the sacrifice of the false gods. That this is a picture for us in the church today. It represents something to us today, such that we can be encouraged and strengthened and warned by the scriptures and through the scriptures for our good. Well, at one level, it's really quite simple, is that there is warning. That we are being warned to be watchful. To be sober-minded. To discern. To make judgments. When we just read from Ephesians, it wasn't Ephesians, it was Acts. But when Paul called the Ephesians elders to himself, those who were the leaders of the church at that time, from the various churches in Ephesus, he calls them together and he says to them what we read. And what's striking to me, he says a number of things to them, but one thing that's very striking to me, hopefully it didn't escape your notice, if you want to just turn back there real quick. Acts 20. He says a number of things to them, reminding them that he has not shunned to declare to them the whole counsel of God. He says, therefore, take heed in verse 28. Take heed to yourselves as elders. Be watchful for your own sake. And to all the flock. Take heed to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. How zealous is God for his church? He gave his only begotten Son for the church. Jesus Christ paid the price for the church. Christ has redeemed the church out of this world and set them apart while they live in this world. And God has ordained that there would be shepherds, overseers, who would care for the church of Jesus Christ. Paul, who is an overseer, is talking to those who are overseers. And he is exhorting them to continue in the ministry of which he was an example to them. In the context of the shepherding, when you think about a shepherd who has sheep, the shepherd is always on guard, right, to protect the sheep from the wolves. The sheep need to be protected. They need to have somebody of a watchful eye over them. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you. The Lord God, through the Holy Spirit, has given gifts to the church. Jesus Christ himself has given gifts to his people through the Holy Spirit's work in making these overseers able to teach, right? To be self-controlled, to exhibit the qualities, the gifts that God has given them. They have been raised up to be overseers in the church. And Paul is saying this to them, and immediately after he talks about shepherding and watching and being careful, this is what he says. for I know this. In other words, why do you need to be watchful? For I know this. And after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things, speaking perversity, not like saying curse words. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about perversity in terms of false doctrine, the subtleties of false doctrine that change the grace of God into lewdness, that change the meaning of the word love in the Bible, the word grace in the Bible, the person and work of Jesus Christ. They change it. They give it dual meanings. Or say things that at the end of it, it like cancels out and it means nothing. All the different ways that men seek to destroy the truth. All the different ways that men speak perverse things. Paul is warning the Ephesian elders, and by implication, he is warning the church. The Holy Spirit has made overseers in our midst today. There always are overseers. There are always people that God raises up, men and women, who are being exhorted to be sober-minded, to be watchful, because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Because this is something that God has ordained to occur, that there would be savage wolves that will come among you. They're not going to spare. They don't come in. They're not seeking to help the flock, but to destroy the flock. Also from among yourselves, as we thought about in the first hour, God even ordains those who come in and are speaking the truth for a time, and they are spots at our love feast. They are reprobate men and women who have been set apart for this condemnation, who for a time look like and sound like the people of God, but then are made manifest that they are not of God, but as they are among us, they are in varying degrees speaking perversity, to seek to deceive. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. Be watchful. And remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone. Night and day with tears. The daughter of a former elder of Centennial Road apparently was listening to something that was taught here not long ago. And she wrote this on Facebook. It's public. Maybe it's time to focus on different topics of the Bible. There's so much more than talking about the reformers, the elect, non-elect, and justifying why you think it's okay to judge. Just a thought, smiley face. It's not a good thought. And that suggestion itself is wicked, and it is anti-Christ. It is anti-scripture, because we're reading from the apostle's own words to a church in Ephesus, to elders, and he's telling them to be watchful over the flock, to be careful about the subtle perversities that come into the church and against the church. And Paul says about his own ministry, for 3 years, while he was with them, not once a month, not on Reformation Day, but every day, night and day, with tears. Does that mean the Apostle Paul was crying all the time? No, he had the tears of Ezra. Those who trembled at the Word of God when they saw the perversity in, around, and among the Church of Jesus Christ. In and around and among the Israel of God. Paul is expressing here this 3 years warning night and day, the zeal of the Lord for the zeal of his Son and for the zeal of God's love for his people. That's a true shepherd. False shepherds say peace, peace when there is no peace. False shepherds say things like this. I'm not indoctrinating those who are under the care of the teaching of the Scripture and not gospel polemics. I'm not going to teach the Church of Jesus Christ about all the false doctrines and the heretics and the false teachers. I'm not going to teach the body of Christ the language of historical theology and heresy. I'm not going to do these things. There is no need to discuss it. I will not teach the body of Christ that which is not verse by verse in the Word of God. Now, that came, I don't know if it's a verbatim quote, something that was written down as Nick, the guy we have just been introduced to. There's a man named Pastor James. Is his last name James?
First name
is James. I'm sorry, I don't know his name. It doesn't matter. It's not about a man. It is, but it's not about a man because this is pretty common, right? We're not gonna warn the Church of Jesus Christ, and we're certainly not gonna call people out by name. Like, bring up Calvin, the Reformers, as was said by the daughter of one of the former elders. Why are you always talking about the Reformers? Well, because the Reformers are always talking to us. Right? Every time we turn around, these dead men and their words are being thrust into our face as if those words are true. So we warn the Church of Jesus Christ about a John Calvin that lived hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Though he be dead, his words are alive. They're actually an idol for those that believe them. Getting a little ahead of myself, but Ezra's brokenheartedness over the sin of Israel, the mixed marriages, goes to this issue. It goes to the issue of protecting, preserving, warning the Church of Jesus Christ. It goes to the zeal that God gives to his people for the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is understood and loved and hoped in by God's people, who is our life. As Ezra was on his face as a representative head of God's people at the time, weeping and confessing before God, he declares the words of encouragement. Actually, this guy Shechaniah declares these words of encouragement to Ezra as he speaks to him. He says there is still hope in Israel in spite of this. And he also exhorted Ezra to get up. I confess to you that I need to be exhorted to get up sometimes because the leaders, and this is what Paul was exhorting the Ephesian elders, to get up. We know the truth. We see the difference. But you could say it's an exhortation to go to the place where the rubber meets the road. Because that's what Shechaniah is saying to Ezra. Get up, judge this people. Bring them one by one from their cities. Ezra gets up. And the point that I want us to focus on today is the zeal of the Lord, that God fans the flames of his zeal in his people by his grace and according to his mercy, even where this man Shechaniah says to Ezra, get up. And Ezra and those who were with him then, you could say, prosecute the concern of God's zeal for the purity of the church. as he says, everyone needs to come here in 3 days. Now, the situation is such that apparently this is the rainy season. It was raining. They didn't have big pavilions with coverings, so they're all out in the rain. It was probably very inconvenient and very difficult to travel in rainy weather with wagons. They didn't have hard paved roads. So the circumstances were not ideal. And the first wave of people who come to Ezra as he proclaims this, where they need to put away their pagan wives, they say to him, well, Ezra, this is okay, but there's so many more than this. And it's not a matter for 1 or 2 days. As we then see, it took 3 months. 3 months. Every day. Through the rain, through the cold, through the mud, through the inconvenience. That's zeal. And not only those who had taken pagan wives. I was struck by this as I reread this week. But you note it said, so all these different areas where people are living, who have their pagan wives, living outside of Jerusalem, it said, bring them, bring the elders of that city where they live, and bring the judges of that city. It was a thorough review. It was an exhaustive review. It was extensive. And somebody might have sat back on the edge of it and looked at it and thought, what? You guys are so judgmental. You're so worried about the mixed marriages. Maybe you should read the Bible, because there's a lot more in the Old Testament scriptures than this. Quite simply, I believe this is another thing that this passage and this event is teaching us today as the Church of Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as being too zealous for the glory of God. There is no such thing as being too zealous for the honor and glory of the truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There is no such thing as being too zealous to guard the borders of Jerusalem, to guard the walls of Jerusalem. Remember the psalm we started out with? 48. Speaks about the glory of the city of God, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain of a woman and birth pains, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. It's a description of those who are the strength of the nations, the foreign nations, the Gentiles, who come by, and the reason that they flee is because of the word of God, because of the watchmen on her towers, because the strength of Jerusalem chases away the enemies of Israel. That's why we can be surrounded by 10,000s of people who are against us, and we can eat in peace and prosperity from the hand of the Lord, knowing that He is our strength as we hold fast to the confession of our hope. Without wavering. Without giving heed to false versions of that truth. As we have heard, so we have seen. As we have heard, so we have seen. As we have heard, as we read about Ezra's day, and Phinehas' day, and Jeremiah's day, and Paul's day, as we heard his admonition to the Ephesian elders' day, so we have seen in the city of our God. the protection, the zeal for the beauty of Jerusalem and the glory of her king. As we have heard, so we have seen. You could say we've experienced it. We are living in it, as we are the city of God in this time in history. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. As we think, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple, according to your name, O God. In the midst of your temple, you see, in the city there is a temple. And in the temple there is the place where God meets his people. There is the mercy seat. There is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the kingdom of his Son that he has secured, that he has established, that he is building upon this rock. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. A judgments against all those foreign nations, all those false doctrines, all that is against the truth, God judges. And we rejoice in his judgments, and we utter his judgments. We are submitted to his judgments. And you can't judge if there's no basis or foundation for a difference. There has to be a standard. There has to be a plumb line from which we judge. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God. Not everybody's God, our God, those who dwell in the city, those that he has brought into the city, those that he has established in his Son. And he will be our guide through this life, even to our death, which gives way to our glorification and our resurrection. So the zeal, back to Ezra 10, the zeal of Ezra and those who gathered together. We're not going to get into all the little details of what happened, but I think as we read that, we can appreciate the amount of effort and concern and the holistic nature of what took place over those 3 months. Day after day after day, you could say night and day, there was a concern to interview, to talk, to understand, to call to repentance. And as we said last week, what we see here is apparently a wholesale repentance by this people. Doesn't mean all of them were elect, by the way. But temporally speaking, as a picture and a type, what is going on is that God is, you could say, uncovering and illuminating and causing his people, Israel, to put away the foreign gods. And what's different between Numbers 25, 24,000 people died, and it required the zeal of a man to stop the plague, which killed tens of thousands of people. Actual physical people died in Israel with their harlotry with the Midianites. Here, we don't see that recorded. What we see is the repentance. We see an expression of obedience to the gospel, you could say, where they put away their foreign wives and their idols through the concern and the zeal of those that God raised up over the Israel of God. You know, we read from Ezekiel 8, which is a very graphic picture. There's another place in Ezekiel that speaks about it. in similar graphic terms. And as we know, there's very kind of graphic imagery in Ezekiel in general. But I wanted to just draw your attention to one thing, two things actually there. So back in Ezekiel 8, so when God, through the Spirit, takes him and lifts him between heaven and earth and brings him to Jerusalem, as it were, to show him the abominations of what's going on in the temple, we've said this before, but it's worth noting again. He's in Babylon. He's by the river Chebar. He's been carried away captive with King Jehoiakim, I think it is. He's in the land of pagan idolatry. Where all kinds of false worship goes on. God lifts him up and takes him back to Jerusalem. To his temple, where the priests serve. And he says, let me show you abominations. Let me show you the abominations that stir up my wrath the most. And he goes down through this succession. Look here, the first place. He brought me to the visions, in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was. I read that and I was like, that's an interesting description. Where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. Well, who's being provoked to jealousy? Well, look at the next verse. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there. God was there. Here was this image of a foreign and false God in his temple. Provoked him to jealousy. Of what? What is God jealous for? What is God zealous for? What, if I could say it this way crassly, sets God off more than anything else? You know, we understand what that means naturally, like, right? There's things that bother us. They're like little new, you know, like little like pesty things that can happen. And then there's some things that really upset us. And they really garner our attention and our focus, sometimes a loud response, right? We all know that. And most of the time that's sinful from us. God transports Ezekiel from the land of pagan idolatry. He brings him to the temple of God where his presence was. And right in the center of Jerusalem, right at the center where he established his presence over the years, where he met with Moses and spoke to him face to face. And where many elect ones over the years would bring their sacrifices into the temple, knowing that they were, that this was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and the place where God meets them eternally and spiritually. But for everyone else, all the religious, they filled that temple with abominations. And God says to us, he's teaching us today in the Church of Jesus Christ, that what stirs up the jealousy and zeal for his honor and glory, such that his wrath is poured out in his most vehement judgment against those who are in the temple and set up the false idol. He goes on and he says, you know, if that's not enough, look at this. Then look at this and look at this. And it ends with, in verse 15, not ends with it, but the last one, he says, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun. Their backs toward the temple. Their backs towards Christ, the true Christ. That's the picture. While standing in the temple, provoking God to a jealous, righteous response of judgment. Now, I thought this was really interesting in verse 17. As we have heard, so we have seen. Boy, we have seen this. We have experienced this in spades. And he said to me, God says to Ezekiel, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of God, to the house of Judah, to commit the abominations which they commit here?" It is. To them, it's trivial. Isn't it? Hasn't it been said to us over and over again? It doesn't matter if one person confesses that Jesus Christ actually paid the price for the sins of his people only, and another person who says that Jesus died for everybody. It doesn't matter. Do you know what that is? That's trivializing it. Well, that's what they did in this day. They set up these altars and these false gods in the temple of God in Jerusalem. And to them, it was a trivial thing. God doesn't see. You know what we read from those two quotes earlier from two people that we collectively know? They're basically trivializing. I'm not going to preach about false gospels. You know, if somebody is in my midst, which actually is the case, right? We heard from Nick that there are people in the congregation who outwardly confess the lie. And it's okay to this pastor, apparently. To the watchman. It's trivial. It doesn't matter. What's important is we're preaching Christ. And it'll all get worked out. I'm not going to warn the church from the wolves about the wolves. I'm certainly not going to tell them specifically what to watch out for. I'll let them figure that out themselves, I guess. This was, in kind of the end of this, we're going to read from a little bit of, I have this, by the way, a printout of this. I'll make it available and I can give anybody copies. But what this is, we read this yesterday, some of this yesterday morning at the Bible study. And I kept thinking about it as I was reading and thinking about the sermon today. I'm like, boy, this is just a good example of what we're talking about. This was written by a man named Lee Gatiss, that's how he likes people to pronounce his name. He's from England. And he wrote something back on August the 10th, 2010. So it's within the last, it's in our time frame, I guess you could say. And it was published in the Reformed Theological Review. And what he wrote about, I think many of us have heard about this, but what he wrote about is he did some research, read through the minutes that were captured during the Westminster Assembly as those men got together hundreds of years ago, and they crafted what is now called the Westminster Confession of Faith. Right? And that confession is held up today. So somebody might ask, well, why are you talking about this guy and what he says? Well, it's because the Westminster of Confession of Faith is held up by the Reform community today. People that we know. As a matter of fact, there's one guy that we know that used to be in our midst. His name's Wynn and Russ. He basically said something like this: if you don't believe and subscribe and haven't read to the Westminster Confession, you're not a Christian. Like that's the thing you need to read. It's just held up in all of its supposed glory. And to our shame and to my shame, many, many years ago, we as a church said that we were connected to this and other confessions, thinking that they were true, because none of us really did any in-depth reading of them and didn't think about them in light of the gospel. It wasn't much of a concern to us. It was part of our website. So full disclosure here. But as we have been studying it over the last couple years on Saturday mornings, not studying it, but thinking about what these men have said in light of the scriptures, we're seeing more and more that it is rotten to the core. And what is most rotten about it is that at the heart of the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And you know what these men, do you know how these men sought to write about this? Meaning the redemption of Christ, the atonement of Christ. You know they debated for 3 days? I don't know if you guys heard this, but this guy is a reformer, this Lee Gatiss. He's a reformer, so he's not writing like trying to bash the Westminster. He's just writing kind of what happened, reading the minutes. And he actually kind of thinks this is all good. The title, which really is wicked in itself, is Shades of Opinion Within a Generic Calvinism. The Particular Redemption Debate at the Westminster Assembly. The debate about redemption. The debate at the Westminster about the blood of Christ. They debated for 3 days, maybe more. He says in here, if you read this, that there were only 3 days of minutes. They might have talked about it more. They just had minutes. Now, if we sat down at the dinner table tonight and I asked you the question, what happened on the cross of Jesus Christ? When his blood was shed, what did he accomplish? Would we enter into a 3 day long debate because two of us would say this, five of us would say this, three of us would say this, and we would all be at odds about the blood of Christ? No. The people of God know, because it has been revealed to them. And he is precious to us. Before I just read a little bit of this, you know, we've been on Wednesday nights, we've been visiting 1 Peter. And in light of this thinking about the zeal of God for his Son and the zeal that we therefore have because we are in his Son, it is said this way. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Chosen by God and precious to God. He is precious to God as the chief cornerstone, as the one who laid down his life for his people. And save their sins, save them from their sins. Therefore, verse 7, to you who believe, he is likewise precious. But to those who are disobedient, he's not precious. Christ, what he did, who he is precious to us. But to those who have not been given life, he is a stench. And men, especially religious men, won't put up with that Christ. They oppose that Christ. They are anti-Christ. And instead, they don't deny him outwardly. They still say they believe in Christ, but they assemble and erect a false Christ that looks just like the real Christ and sounds a lot like the real Christ. And still yet other men assemble statements about the atonement, about Christ, that actually have deceptive clarity. Those are not my words. This is the man who wrote this, used that description, deceptive clarity. Think about that just in and of itself. He used that to describe the statements in the Westminster about the propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood shed and what he accomplished. Let me just read a little bit. This won't take long. So at the beginning of this, he says, the debate between Protestant theologians over particular redemption was one of the most fraught in the 17th century. So it wasn't just a debate. This man is saying, and we know this to be true, it wasn't just at the Westminster. He's saying of the whole 17th century was fraught, this debate, theologians. One of the most fraught, one of the most hotly debated items. The blood of Christ. And continues, he says, now this is written in 2010. This man, as he looks across the spectrum of what's called, because he calls himself Reformed, and you look at his website, he has a website about him. It's interesting. But he talks about all the things he's involved with. I think he's right in what he says here next. He says, and continues to be one of the most controversial teachings in the Reformed soteriology. He's absolutely right. It's one of the most controversial things, meaning there's a lack of agreement. Everybody has a little bit different idea or view about it. And there is no unity. There is no truth there. So what does this Reformed community do? Because they call themselves Reformed and they all speak peace to each other at some level. How do they get past this controversy? So, in the conclusion of this, then, you guys are all wondering, is he going to read that whole thing? So this is a little bit of his conclusion. So I asked the question: how does the Reformed community get past this great controversy, which still rages today? They just haven't figured it out. There's no place for unity about Christ and Him crucified. There is nevertheless the potential for intra-reformed unity in the end product of the deliberations at Westminster. Do you hear that? Again, I'm just picking pieces. I'm not taking this out of context. This is his point, right? There is nevertheless the potential for intra-reformed unity in the end product of the deliberations at Westminster. What he's saying is the way they wrote the statements about the propitiation of Christ, these people of different viewpoints can all look at the statement and all agree with it. In other words, they can all kind of read into it what they want to read into it. And it was wordsmithed in such a way that I'm sitting over here and I was at my position, hotly debating my point of view for 3 days. I look at that statement, I finally agree to that statement, because in that statement I can agree to what I believe it says. You've got this table who had a bunch of guys who had viewpoint number two, and they hotly debated the meaning of the blood of Christ. And at the end, after they wordsmithed it a nut, wait, change that a little bit, because I know what you mean, but this is what I mean, and that word will suit us both. And so it goes. That's what they did. This guy, Gerald Craig, commenting on this period in the development of Reformed theology. This man was commenting in the context of this, on this period of history in the development of Reformed theology. The development of Reformed theology. Do we believe something that was developed over time, that we had to work hard on, that we looked to other men to help build up the Reformed theology? Or have we simply been made to know the truth of God in Christ that has existed forever and ever? This guy, Gerald Craig, commenting on this period in the development of Reformed theology, boldly asserts that within the dominant theological school, there were innumerable shades of opinion, and the various sects, S-E-C-T-S, could fight bitterly enough among themselves, in spite of the Calvinism common to them all. The triumph of this creed, in light of that, because, you know, in other words, what he's saying, this man, he looks at the bitter disagreement across the spectrum of what called itself then as Reformed theology, and it was bitter enough. But this creed was a triumph. The triumph of this creed was so complete that they could afford the luxury of disagreement. Thus, at the very moment when the citadel of Calvinism seemed to be impregnable, fissures began to disfigure its walls. The unanimity was deceptive because it was superficial. Yet the deceptive clarity of the Westminster Confession appears to my mind to be anything but superficial. It is rather careful and studious. This is what's held up today. These words in this confession. And it's interesting, just as a kind of a side note that helps to fill the reality of this that we've experienced out. When we were interacting with the RCUS in the early part of our examining them, that's what we were doing. We were examining them. And some things came up that were like, that's not right. And we started asking questions about it. And they would never answer truthfully. Because we asked them, like, what's the gospel? Is Arminianism a false gospel? Right? We were asking really simple questions that they wouldn't even answer. And at one point, I remember getting a letter from their clerk and said, have you ever read the confessions? And I remember reading that, scratching my head, thinking, why is he asking that question? Because I'm assuming that the Westminster is a faithful confession. You know what he was saying? That confession is against you. And little did we know at the time, we quickly found out, because as several in our midst started reading those confessions, they were like, oh yeah, look, it does say that. To them it was like freedom. To them it was like, whew, man, for so long, we were thinking there was like one way. Now it's okay to believe in four different positions. And everybody speaks peace to each other. This is what it means to introduce the idol in the temple of God. Man's words, by their own admission. This isn't us looking at it being critical. This is one of their own, pretty smart guy, pretty accomplished guy. He's writing about the actual reality of what those men did and how they crafted a compromise. A big old fat compromise. A wicked and abominable compromise. And when it comes to the blood of Christ, you know what they've done? They've set that idol right up in front of the mercy seat so you can't even see the mercy seat anymore. It's an idol of jealousy in the heart of the temple, in the heart of what calls itself the church. And God says, do these men really trivialize this? Don't they know that this is an affront to me? They will know. God holds them in derision now. And He laughs. Because while they think they have been victorious in writing something. Well, yeah, they have actually. They have been victorious. I thought about this yesterday. The Westminster, you know what it is? Do you know what the Westminster Confession of Faith is? It is actually a finely, well thought out battle plan against Christ. That men read and study in their opposition to the truth. And they hold it up. It's well formed. It's strong delusion. It's mighty delusion. It's not true. And those who believe it, who understand it knowingly, and they know what is being said, and they hold to the false Christ that is held up here and in many other places, they will be judged for all eternity. But thanks to God, thanks be to God that He has revealed, again, the simple truth of the glory of His Son to His people. We know it in truth. There is no lie in the truth. We rest in all zeal. Fighting the good fight. Warning one another day and night with tears, with godly zeal, with true concern for the soul. Committing one another to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that He is able to keep us to the end. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for stirring us up today in reminder of Your zeal for Your Son. May we be zealous all the more for the glory and of His truth that He has made us to know and to love and to hope in. Bless Your church here. Bless Your church throughout the world. Bless Your church throughout all time, Lord God, and those that will be raised up in the future before You return. Lord, as we take the Lord's Supper and are soberly reminded of the death of Christ and the simplicity of what He did and what He accomplished, may You cause holy worship to abound among us, because You are the one that has brought us near by the blood of Your Son. You are the one who has made us to know, from the least to the greatest, this glorious and blessed truth, that the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price for our sins, and we have been freed from judgment. And we are established in Your kingdom by His righteousness and by His life, through His life. We ask these things in His name. Amen.